The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy, where we are working on chapter 2, verse 14. All right, we are here to continue the process of renovating the mind as we seek to implant the Word of God within the consciousness of believers as we systematically go through the Scriptures, dealing with the exegetical issues first that provide the background and the backbone for any substantive exposition. We recognize that exegesis must precede all other things, and that having the tools for that are necessary in order to, one, come to a proper understanding of the text, and then, two, to be able to teach that effectively. So we recognize that we are to assemble, we are to be humble, we are to be teachable, we are to be positive. We have to want to know the truth in the end. Ultimately, if a person doesn't want to know the truth, there isn't anything you can do to make them get it. It has to be an individual volitional choice. So we provide the teaching, the backdrop against which believers can grow, about the environment in which they can apply what they learn, and ultimately grow to maturity. That's our plan, and to present all believers complete in Christ at the Bema seat without any spot or blame. We recognize that is a challenge. That is a big task. But the reality is we fully believe that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, stands behind all this as the unseen teacher and as the one who provides the strength and wisdom in order to pursue these things according to the scriptural basis. So with that all before us, we need to make sure we are prepared to study. We have gotten here. That's the first step. Failure to assemble destines the believer for failure in the gap system. Simply put, because you are not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some people is. And so, ultimately, we have to assemble. This is all designed to be done in the company of other believers. We even have a verse coming up on that in Timothy, that this is not an isolated exercise. This is not simply just for you. It is for all of us. And so, we either will stand or fall as a team. We will either rise or fall together, but we, if we split up, that's ultimately because of people's choices under their sin natures. And we don't want that, obviously, but we can't control that. So make sure you are in fellowship. It's time to rebound if necessary and prepare yourselves in any other way that you need to so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We recognize that this is the environment that you have provided in your word as the sole administrator of your plan for this dispensation. We recognize that the dispensation is closing in on the end. We do not know how close, but we recognize that ultimately when this dispensation ends, the world will be plunged into Daniel's 70th week, which is catastrophe for which there is no recovery. We thank you for the grace that you have provided for your choice of us in eternity past and all the things that you have done in terms of providing salvation through Christ and the ministry of your Holy Spirit as he drew us to your plan as you initiated. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide in time so that we can continue to function. We ask that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a verse that is Paul jumps back and forth, but behind the backdrop of all of this, of course, is going to be the false teachers and the things they are doing. But in verse 14 here, Paul says, remind them, and as we have pointed out, them is somewhat vague. Who is he supposed to remind? But it makes most sense, of course, that the ones he has in view are the ones from the beginning of the chapter, back at the beginning of all of this, where he told Timothy to prepare those in the next generation so that they would be able to teach others also. And I don't think the deal here, it could be, could be a command to deal with the congregation at large where he saw people falling into these things. Falling into the sort of behaviors of the false teachers. Ultimately, he is going to tell Timothy, stay away from these guys. But ultimately here, it looks like to me, these are the ones he would remind them of these things. And again, the language of the solemn charge is something that is pretty consistent with talking to guys that are in the ministry or are going to be, as he prepares them for that. That this is all quite serious. God takes it very, you are functioning in God's household. If you are promoted to an overseer or provided that that's God's will for your life, then that's a big job. And so this solemn charge emphasizes how important it all is. And he will use the similar language when he issues his final charge to Timothy as well. I think we stopped last time with point 21. Point 20. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul adds the matter of disputes over matters of a controversial nature, which do not edify believers. But again, lead to vices like envy, strife, and a lack of trust, argumentation, and all those kinds of things. And it comes out of believers who are arrogant, believers who are convinced they have the straight of it when in fact they don't, and want to argue about it. But again, as we've pointed out, one, that is a waste of time because you're never going to argue people into the truth. That is not our motivation, shouldn't be. And that is not really how we're told to apply all this. And coming up here at the very end of the chapter, he will deal with how to deal, being patient and kind with these people, but not getting involved in quarreling with them. Verbal battles don't accomplish anything. So he commands Titus to avoid these types of subjects as well. Since they not only do not advance believers, they provide no real profit. They are useless in terms of orientation to God and his plan of grace. Titus 3:9. And one of the things that you can see, I think, is whether Timothy's in Ephesus, whether they're in other cities in the churches around Galatia. Here, Titus is on the island of Crete. That these things seem to be rather commonplace, spread throughout the empire. This wasn't problems that were isolated to a particular area, it doesn't seem. Titus gets very similar commands to preparing the next generation and appointing leadership, not so much preparing them, but appointing leadership on Crete. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. And again, genealogies themselves, that's not what Paul's getting at, but he's getting into the rabbinic approach to genealogies, where they expanded them, they added other characters, they would add wives to some of the men, then they would allegorize all of this and come up with a hodgepodge of nonsense. But genealogies themselves, if they're just treated for what they are valuable, particularly in terms of establishing chronology. And the biblical chronology is the one we're going to embrace. We recognize, or should, that the cosmos generally embraces the chronology that comes out of Egyptology. And it is not correct. Avoid these things, as he says, strife, disputes about the law. One of the things we know is that the Judaizers were all over the place. They seemed to dog Paul's tracks. They would create trouble and strife whenever he would come into town and begin providing any kind of a witness. And so ultimately, they wanted to... But again, putting Gentiles under the Mosaic law was never God's intention, and it certainly isn't his intention for the church age. If you were going to make an argument that they should be under the law, it would be that if they were aliens and strangers and came in to sojourn or settle down with the Jews, then they were required to abide by the precepts of the law because they placed themselves under that Jewish authority and chose to associate with that nation, and then that gets into God, how God chooses to deal with Israel. So we certainly pray for the Jews. I pray they're very successful in every undertaking. I pray they'll bomb Hezbollah into non-existence and put an end to the strife. It's never going to stop over there. We know that. But we certainly pray for God's people that they will be blessed. And they, you know, kill 100 of the enemy for every Jew that dies. But at any rate, these things, again, disputing about these things, they are unprofitable. They don't accumulate anything, and they are worthless. So the noun zetasis first meant a question. It was a neutral term. I mean, in the beginning stage, because people ask legitimate questions seeking to gain information, and there's nothing wrong with that. A search for information or an investigation. But however, it came to be used for a matter of dispute, a controversial question that provoked debate and argumentation. So again, we would say, in terms of asking questions, there are, there may be stupid questions, I don't know, but the fact is, wanting to learn is good. We would applaud that. But wanting to argue is a whole different ballgame. Asking a question because you don't understand a particular point of doctrine, or you don't understand particularly how something should go, there's not a problem with that. In fact, that's a sign of intellectual honesty. Asking when you don't know, rather than presuming. So here Paul is not condemning the desire to ask a genuine question in order to learn something. He is censoring those that want to question everything. And I don't know if you've seen it, you probably have by now, but there are bumper stickers to that effect. People proudly display, question everything, resist authority. All of this comes out, again, of a mindset that is not really oriented to God. A lot of times they don't have a proper worldview. And ultimately a mindset that is anti-authority very often and wants to engage in anarchy. And the problem we have now as a nation, one of the problems, is that the educational system had been corrupted 50 years ago. And it's only gotten worse. All the things that now are being stood against, at least by the leadership in the White House, is against this idea of the liberal creep that has kind of taken over everything in the college system. And this all began even back further than that with the theological seminaries. As German rationalism and higher criticism was introduced into these seminaries back in the early 1900s. And they continue to fall down that path, which leads to destruction. Out of those kinds of things, higher criticism, came things like the Jesus Seminar, where they got together and they said, well, we're going to find out how much of this is actually accurate that we can count on. Well, it turns out only about 1/10 of the New Testament is actually happened. The rest of it's just made up or is the work of some nameless guy trying to pass himself off as Paul and these kinds of things. Well, the seminaries aren't doing their job, didn't do their job. This leads to a breakdown theologically in your country. The breakdown theologically then leads to further breakdowns. All we have to do to justify this or document it is read Romans 1, 18 and following. And rejection of the light, rejection of a worldview that includes God as creator, leads to all manner of things. The breakdown of society, although they proclaimed themselves to be wise, they became morons. because they run around and tout their human wisdom, academics, and intellectualism that really seek to undermine the Bible as a whole. And that's not healthy for anybody. And so as they break down mentally and seek alternate explanations, see, that's the problem. If you don't accept the worldview of the Bible, you have to come up with another one. And this involves things like the Big Bang Theory, evolution, and all of that. Although no one here in their lifetime has seen any example of evolution ever. No one on the planet has, in fact, ever. If it were happening, it would require the kinds of time that the evolutionists want, billions and billions of years. This cannot happen quickly. And yet, there's no evidence, and there's strong biblical evidence, that man has only been on the earth about 6,000 years. However old the earth is, doesn't matter at some level. It doesn't matter when God created it, because the reality is it was created with an illusion of age to start with. If you were there the split second before he spoke the universe into existence, and then you were there the split second after, you would say, well, wow, this must have been here for quite some time. But it wasn't. It was there just 1 second before it was not. Then the next second it was. But if you see rocks and stones and grass and mountains and all the things, then guess what? The reality is these things changed. And that's why he uses the Hebrew verb hayah. The earth changed. It became without form and void. And God began to reestablish it and make it habitable for the new inhabitants, Adam and Eve, man. So again, asking questions because you don't know something is one thing. Matter of fact, failure to ask when you don't know is not a good quality. That's not a good quality at all. If you don't know, ask. And again, authorities may not always be polite. They may not always handle it the way they should necessarily. But you should be able to ask questions and get answers. So Paul condemned these pseudo-intellectual questions in 1 Timothy. Where he condemned the exegetical approach that does not advance believers, but only gives rise to more questions, which serve to create controversy and divide believers. So none of this has in some ways changed over the course of these letters, period. We would suspect that happened in that period between 62 and 67 AD. We don't know for certain when Titus was written. 1 Timothy we do. We know that that was in 62 AD. But 1 Timothy 1:4, and basically Timothy had the unpleasant job of being put there in Ephesus. Paul believed he could handle this under the grace of God. And as I urged you on verse 3, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths. Myths are stories that sound good, but they're just not true. They're made up. And there's even Christian myths. You can go to maturity apart from a local church. You can make all the adjustments and you don't have to be oriented to anything, really. That's just not true. Endless genealogy, then that was, and the reason he called them endless was because, again, there was no end to the insertions they would make in them. One guy would work on it, go through it, come up with his weirdness. Somebody would add to that later on. And again, the rabbinical schools, they never ever cited their own authority. They always had to look to some other authority. And this was what stood out about Jesus to the people of his day. He said, you don't teach like the scribes and Pharisees, but you teach as one with authority. Because they couldn't say, okay, this is what I say and this is the truth. They had to appeal to some other authority. Jesus never did. He could say what he said and mean it. And it was true. So, again, which give rise to mere speculation. Let's debate about, get into debatable things. Let's speculate. Let's not. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is furthered by faith, not by these other things. Faith in God's word. And then he provides for Timothy what our goal is, and it's not to do the things they're doing. So, D, those who are teacher wannabes do far more than quibble over terminology, debate obscure passages of Scripture, and engage in pseudo-intellectual theorizing. They become a source of confusion and dissension in the local church. Those who will embrace their stuff, God help them, will fall into the nonsense that they themselves promote. And those who don't, well, obviously they won't have anything to do with them, as we know. So 22, the activities of the opponents would include disputing and quibbling over semantics, which means arguing about the exact meaning of words, often to the point of missing the main issue or the substance of the argument. Sometimes we would call this getting lost in the forest looking at the trees. You can get bogged down in the individual tree and forget where you are, in one sense. That idiom kind of covers this. They want to get bogged down on a word. And we're not saying words aren't important. Obviously, they're the building blocks of sentences and thought. Words are critically important. The vocabulary is necessary to think. And so, the importance of having a good vocabulary. If you hear a word in Bible class and you don't know what it is, go look it up. It doesn't hurt. It's a good exercise. I try not to use words just to make you look them up, on the other hand. And we're not going to do that. But a broad vocabulary is a good thing. They might miss the main substance because they're busy quarreling about a single term. And in 23, this may also have involved seeking to prove their points by misappropriating the Word of God. That is not unusual for false teachers, to appeal to the Scripture inappropriately, to take something out of context and build their argument on it, or fail to understand it. As we've got a text coming up here, some of them, not all of them, but some of them were running around teaching the resurrection had already taken place. And he said, and Paul said, this harms the faith of other people. Yeah, can you imagine? Well, first it removes hope. If there is no resurrection in the future, what's our hope in? Paul said, if the resurrection isn't true, we're of all men most to be pitied, because we said Christ rose from the dead. But there is a coming resurrection. Faith, hope, and love, especially hope, is based on our, there in Romans 5, based on the fact that we look forward to the glory of God and sharing in that. So they seek to use proof text sometimes without the appropriate attention to the proper context. Taking things out of context is not helpful at all. As a matter of fact, it's counterproductive, because then they think they have a proof text, when in fact all they have is their version of a proof text. And it doesn't really document their point. So 24, they were likely engaged in promoting their own novel interpretations. This is obvious. And again, the idea of reminding younger pastors about this would fit into this context very well. That is one of the problems with youth. People want to go out and they want to make a name for themselves. I fell into that. I mean, I wasn't trying to get ahead or really be famous or anything. But I wanted to be known as the best exegete there was. Well, it's not a contest for one thing. But you certainly want to do sound work, because quality is what you're going to be judged on, not quantity. It's not how fast you can get through it. Oh, we can just sit down, start reading the Bible, and just go through the whole thing in the English. But that won't really explain it all necessarily. Debating over disputed or questionable points of doctrine. Promoting their own interpretation, seeking to make a name for themselves. This is the kind of thing that comes out of youth at times, and that we are to avoid. This is one of the reasons why you wouldn't put a man new to the gospel or even new to doctrine, you wouldn't lay hands on him and put him in the ministry. Why? Because of the tendency for young people who are not really equipped to get involved in arrogance, just like Satan did. They fall into the trap, the snare of Satan, because they think they're more than they are. So what is clear is that all they were doing was not consistent with what Paul had instructed Timothy to do. They were not protecting and defending the good deposit. We saw that back in 2 Timothy, in the first part of the letter, where he tells him exactly what he wants him to do. Maintain a pattern of sound words. A pattern. Paul doesn't say, here is the pattern, definite article. You got to adhere to it just like I do. Say the same things I do. Timothy is his own person. He's got his own personality. He's got his own vocabulary, and obviously he has to be able to teach what is consistent with what Paul teaches, But he doesn't have to do it in some slavish way where he's just a parrot, where he just repeats what Paul teaches. So the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. And he cites his own example here as one worthy of emulation. And in fact, one he expects Timothy to emulate. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Again, how you hold to orthodoxy is as important as being orthodox itself in some ways. There is a rigid orthodoxy that is all too ready to separate from everybody. Because it doesn't, people can't measure up to the doctrinal perfection that you are. Well, that's not good. At first, it's not true. But again, the way in which we do this, the manner in which we do it. And then guard the good deposit. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, again, Timothy is not required to handle all this in operation energy of the flesh or his own strength. He is capable of relying on the power, the leading, and the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one, by the way, who provided the doctrine in the first place. So 26, Paul goes on to adamantly condemn this approach, as he strongly states that not one thing that is useful, beneficial, or advantageous comes from this approach. And while people may get bored of strict exegesis and going through the text verse by verse, it is more challenging than 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, I'll give you that. I know that sometimes, and especially during the weeknights, and I get in here and I'm tired and I have to slug through the exegesis of something, it's like a fight sometimes. It's not always even fun for the pastor. But these are the things that we have to show. I think it's important to show the congregation, look, I've looked at every word that's in here. I've looked at the grammatical relationships between the words, how the stuff is broken up, sentences, paragraphs, and all of that. And it's not like, you know, in Greek, there's just 4 punctuation marks, so it's not like you have to learn a whole lot there. But there is punctuation. So 27, rather, this approach only results in the ruin of those who listen. As he says here, it is useless, not one thing profitable. And that's kind of how they translated the idiom here. Not one profitable thing makes it all useless. So they just translate it with useless. The NET Bible brings it a little closer. This is of no benefit. It just brings ruin on those who listen. Again, destruction comes out of their stuff. Harm to believers, not edification. So 28, the noun catastrophe, ruin or destruction, is used only twice in the New Testament. And the passage in Peter uses it in a literal sense in the ruin or overthrow of cities in terms of warfare. Or in terms, I think, of, in this case, of God overthrowing them. 2 Peter 2:6. And he cites 3 examples here, ancient examples of God's judgment. Because Peter is saying that the false teachers and all that are operating at the time he's writing and all will eventually get judged. They're not going to get away with this forever. But again, because they teach certain things that are palatable to people or that they like. Many, verse 2, he says, they'll introduce destructive heresies up to and including denying Christ. And by denying Christ, I don't think they're denying that he existed. They deny historically who he was, though, that he was the God-man, that his work was sufficient for salvation for mankind based simply upon the only contingency of faith. You just have to believe God in all of this. And so they'll bring swift destruction on themselves, but many will follow their sensuality. There are ministries that promote a sensual sort of approach to doctrine. They do not condemn or deal with sometimes, not necessarily even condemn, but deal with the godliness code for women, how they are to dress, men, how they are to conduct themselves. Treating, as Paul tells Timothy, the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. And so we don't want any spiritual incest. That's what adultery is tantamount to in the local church. But many people will fall into this thinking because it's popular. And it appeals to certain sin natures out there. And essentially what many of the pagan religions were, was you went in, you worshiped your God, you made whatever sacrifice you do or offering or whatever it was you were doing, and then you engaged with the temple prostitutes and went home. Hey, fun day. And so many people would think, well, this was acceptable. It's not acceptable at all. And their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And there's two things that stand out about the false teachers here that Peter deals with. And that is the emphasis on sex in terms of a function somehow within the Christian life, and the emphasis on money. They don't ever do this stuff for free. It always costs. Like I said, when doing research, this is some years back, wasn't recently, but doing research on all the witchcraft and the kinds of things that say the backdrop of Ephesus had a lot of demon activity and all that, false doctrine, false religions in it. Going back to there, it was just a mess with the kinds of things they practiced. And so the believers had to be warned, no, don't, this isn't God's plan. God's plan is not like these unbelievers. So as he says here, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, a reference to Satan and the third of the angels who fell with him, but cast them into hell and committed, and actually this may be more of a reference, I'll take that back. This is the segment of the angels that participated in the Genesis 6 invasion. When they infiltrated the human race and engaged in sexual conduct with women, earthly women. And gave birth to a race of sterile offspring, angel men. And no salvation was provided for angels, and certainly no salvation for angel men. This is a genetic abomination. And so, because of their activity there, they were cast into Tartarus in the darkness. And that's where they are still there. Now, the bulk of the angels and all are free. Or Satan and the demons, rather, they're still free to travel around. Matter of fact, Satan's so arrogant about it, when God confronted him in the book of Job, where have you been? Oh, just out walking around on the planet, doing whatever I want, more or less. Well, what's it to you? That was sort of Satan's attitude. So here he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. God destroyed an entire civilization. And now they're upset that Trump's threatening to. Well, God did. And the reality is, the fact is, this was so evil. And they recognize, and you see what you're dealing with even today in the modern world over there with Iran. Their neighbors can't stand them. They want the U.S. to go in there and finish this off. The UAE, Saudi Arabia, some of these other people. We know certainly Israel wants them gone. But some of their Arab neighbors don't embrace any of this. He said he wanted to bomb them back into the Stone Age. I'm all for it. Doesn't bother me one iota. If you want to promote terrorism and fear and try to hold the world hostage, deal with it. Because somebody will stand up to you eventually if you're a bully. And we've been bullied by these people for 47 years. We've been at war for 47 years. People just don't want to acknowledge it and admit it. They've been killing American citizens, American servicemen, and all of this all that time. So, but God didn't spare them. He destroyed a whole civilization. And he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. No survivors. Only the eight in that boat survived. And now if you watch TV, go to PBS, and they'll show you why this doesn't work. Noah's Ark wouldn't float. That's what they'll tell you. And so why does our government not want to promote anti-Semitism, anti-Christianity? Why not? I'm glad they don't want to pay for this any longer. We never should have. This is brainwashing. And it's what they do all the time. So he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And again, modern, liberal, claptrap. Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned because they didn't show hospitality properly. Now, it's not the sodomy. It's the hospitality they failed to show. There are denominations that teach this. And it is astonishing to me that God hadn't killed them all, but God's very patient, obviously, as we know, to our credit, too, sometimes. So when he says he condemned them to destruction, that was a complete demolishing of their cities. Nobody lived there. Nobody has ever lived there since, by the way. And that's why the Dead Sea is salty. Because all of that salt and all of that stuff eventually washed down and nothing was left. And it eventually made its way into there. I've never been over there, but I heard it's really kind of cool to go out in it and float because it's so the salinity is so high you can't sink. So that'd be good if you couldn't swim, I guess. A catastrophe here, ruin or destruction. Again, we get our term catastrophe from this. So 29, it was used figuratively for corrupting or leading people astray, which results in extensive spiritual damage to them. This term does not imply merely a stumbling block, a merely stumbling or a momentary setback. There are, as you may know, just in the physical realm, any number of things that can happen if you trip. You can trip and just momentarily lose your balance and then you right yourself. You can trip and fall and try to break it with your hand and then snap your wrist. You can trip and fall and hit your head and die. There's everything from just a minor stumble to death that would be involved when you trip. These are not just momentary little stumbles or this or that. This is long ongoing destruction. This is complete destruction. So this matter of being ready to argue and engage in verbal battles over inconsequential matters is the exact opposite of what God desires for believers. Not all that long ago, we saw this in Colossians, Colossians 3:15. Keep letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And the idea here, the metaphor, is that of an umpire who makes the calls. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire that determines how you function in life. Things that are designed to create conflict, tension, destroy peace. This is not what believers are supposed to be doing. This is a sign of immaturity or worse. This isn't what believers are supposed to be doing. You've got to try to maintain peace and don't do things to create conflict. Keep letting, that should be letting, I guess I misspelled that one, the word of Christ abundantly dwell in you. Now that's the key to letting the peace of Christ rule, is understanding his word so that we know what his thinking is. Also chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though being seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Again, grace without any backbone, without any righteousness or morality, just becomes lasciviousness. It just becomes that kind of approach, whereas then you can have the other extreme. I've got righteousness down to a fault, and there's no such thing as grace. You don't meet my standards, so it's too bad, you're out. Well, that isn't the attitude the Christians are supposed to have either. So, be gracious, but do not be afraid to address the difficult or righteous issues that must be raised, that must be addressed at times. We're not here just to sell grace, 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 grace alone and nothing else. We fully accept grace. We recognize it's God's policy and plan. But great, God is also righteous. God is also just. God is also truthful. These are things that also characterize God. So we're grateful for grace. That God doesn't, it is unmerited favor. We didn't earn anything or do anything to gain salvation at all. So the noun here, katastrophe, is the opposite of the Greek word, the Greek verb oikodomeo. Oikodomeo here has the idea of constructing a house or building. So instead of building believers up by their teaching, they're tearing them down. If they get involved with these guys, this is what's going to happen. They will destroy you eventually. So 32, it is used figuratively for the matter of strengthening, edifying, or building up believers, so that they are able to live the Christian way of life in a more responsible and effective fashion. Acts 20:32, where Paul instructs the Ephesian elders with regard to these kinds of things. He provides them warnings. Again, this is in 57 AD, and he tells them that you're going to suffer attacks from wolves from without. And men will come up, rise up from among yourselves, and do all manner of evil in the flock, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And so he says in verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And we're talking here full inheritance, not missing out on things because you weren't prepared. One of the things Paul said, and it should be true of every pastor, and that is, I don't want anyone to suffer loss because of my failure. I failed to teach something. I failed to skip a controversial passage or failed to deal with it or whatever. Failed to constantly provide a diet of sound doctrinal teaching, of exegetical and expositional teaching. If that doesn't get the job done, well, then that's different. But for me to fail to do it, that would be letting believers down. Also, 1 Corinthians 8:1. And this gets into questionable items that we don't want to deal with this morning, but concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, or it certainly can. It doesn't always have to. But some of the smartest people are some of the most arrogant out there. They portrayed this very well on The Big Bang Theory with Sheldon. The arrogance, as he would put it, as I stare at you with haughty derision. Yeah, because you're real smart. I get it. You're smarter than everybody in the room. Guess what? You're still a jackass. You may be smart, but you may just be a jackass. And sometimes smart people need to be told that. You know, you're not smarter than God. You may be smarter than everybody in the room, but you're not smarter than God. So knowledge, it certainly can make arrogant. It doesn't have to, but it certainly can. But love builds up. That's the idea. You should want what's best for the other person. You're not there to destroy them, to tear them down. You should want what's best for them. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. First Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another. If you're just constantly telling everybody all that they're doing wrong and how they don't live up to your standards and they're not good enough, well, guess what? That's discouraging. It's not encouraging. It's going to make them want to throw in the towel. It's going to have the opposite effect. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so at certain times, Paul would challenge those, you who are spiritual, you do these things then. Since you're the example, set the example. If you claim to be as so oriented, well, set that example before other people and help them to get as oriented as you are. That would be the goal. So 33 here, the verb akouo, to exercise the hearing, to hear, listen to, or pay attention, may have the stronger sense of listen to or pay attention. However, as one interpreter pointed out, the idea also, and we may not have to take that in a much stronger fashion. The ruin of those who hear, my first instinct is, well, they have to be paying attention. If they take that, they have to take what they're hearing seriously, or for it to ruin them. If they blow it off, obviously, it's not going to ruin them. So the idea may be for one to merely be in the audience of such teaching puts the believer at risk. Well, why would you put yourself first into an environment that you weren't sure of? As a believer, that doesn't make good sense. The idea is, you should be able to evaluate a ministry pretty quick. Does the guy stick with what's there? Does the guy stick with the text? Is he moving through it? I mean, now obviously we do doctrines because they come up in the text. But we don't do doctrines just for the sake of doing doctrines. It's to supplement what the text has taught and to show you that, yes, this is taught throughout the Bible in various places. And that's just as important because that's a part of systematic theology. The doctrinal grid has to be harmonized and taught. So 35, one of the problems with false teachers and their approaches is that they may be just plausible enough to convince the naive or immature that they actually have something to offer. And I know that when I was young and as a new believer, I was subject to every wind of doctrine out there. I didn't know straight up from straight down. Nobody had instructed me with regard to orthodox theology. About all we knew is that Jesus saves and he had saved us. And that was about the extent of the level of teaching that I got from the Southern Baptists. They never taught anything like... They wouldn't teach a doctrine. They wouldn't break down and go and ever categorize anything. Generally speaking, it was a verse taken out of context that they liked that somehow spoke to them and that they would pontificate on for 20 or 30 minutes and then give the invitation. And very often you would walk out of there not knowing anything about the passage that was in. This was just the way things were done and this was acceptable. Like I say, I knew I was in a little bit of trouble when they said, you know, go to seminary, get trained, and then forget everything you learned. Because you won't need it. Okay. Yeah, that didn't make any sense to me. So why be like telling the doctor, well, go to medical school. Mm-hmm. But when you get in there doing brain surgery, don't worry about it. You don't need to know all that stuff. It'll be fine. No, I don't think so. So again, if you're young, naive, immature, don't have a sound doctrine, and this is why we want to get people planted, rooted in the faith. Not just simply that they hear, but they know, okay, here's what I believe and why. An intelligent faith that can defend itself. That's what we call apologetics. So 36, in either case, it is clear that there are believers who are susceptible to this faulty approach. And they put themselves in danger of being corrupted by virtue of their lack of discernment and failure to separate. This is a problem, again, as we just covered the doctrine of separation. Not only does it apply to unbelievers, of course, as we know, and that's clearly and easily documented, but there are times where it's pretty clearly evident that you need to separate from believers. You need to avoid certain people because they're bad news. Here, Hebrews 5:14, and actually he is challenging the Hebrew believers because they haven't been advancing like they should. And in verse 11, he tells them this. Concerning him, that's Christ, we have much to say about him and his high priesthood. But it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And here, Luke makes a distinction between two types of doctrine, the easier, more readily understood doctrines, the basics of the faith, and then the more complicated things that require some doctrinal grid on which you build, things that are harder to understand. I think I can safely say everybody should easily grasp salvation is by faith and faith in Christ alone. Okay, that's easy enough. Now, can everybody explain to me all the subtle nuances of positional truth? Or retroactive positional truth, and how all that applies. That's a more complicated doctrine, there's no question. So he says here, you now, everyone who partakes only of milk, if you don't grow past a certain point, and this is remaining a child or a baby when you should have grown up. It's one thing when a 2 or 3 year old does something and throws a tantrum and a fit, you're used to that. By the time they're 7 and 8, if they're still doing that, there's something wrong. Should have been addressed. And my God, if they're 20 and they're doing that, I'm going to take my baseball and go home. You've upset me. So I quit. I ain't playing anymore. Okay, well, that's really, that's mature and intelligent. That's about a 3-year-old behavior. That's the nature of some people, though. So solid food, he says. Anyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. Like you wouldn't give a baby a steak. You wouldn't give a baby a hot dog, or grapes. You got to know what to give babies and not to give them. But the fact is, they have to have pablum, as we used to call it. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have grown up, who because of the practice of their sense have their senses trained to discern good and evil. All right, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. And for second session, we will be engaging in a deacon ordination.